Please turn your Bibles to the book of James, the fourth chapter. James chapter 4, if you're a guest of ours this morning, we once again welcome you. And if you did not bring a Bible with you, then you'll find one just in front of you. It's a blue Bible there in the pew. And you'll find our reading on page 1884. 1884, James, the fourth chapter, and I'll read the first 12 verses. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Not exactly a Thanksgiving text, I realize. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think the Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He calls to live in us envies intensely? But He gives us more grace. That is why the Scripture says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Will you pray with me? Father, as we come to this passage this morning, we need divine intervention to help us understand what this means, to help us know Christ, to help us to understand our relationship with you, our relationship with one another, our relationship to those about us. So, Father, that's when we bow before you, to ask you once again to open your word to us and open us to your word. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I should probably begin by giving you reasons or telling you why I did not choose this passage. I did not choose this passage because of the Civil War over the weekend. I did not, and I'll say nothing more about that. I did not choose this passage because of the Pacers, Pistons, fans, NBA brawl, although I think that the commissioner should probably have them memorize this passage, all of those involved. I did not choose this passage because I see fights and quarrels among you. If you're a guest of ours, then you should know that we are actually studying through the book of James, and I chose this passage because it's the next passage. And that's the beauty of what we're doing, of just walking through the Scripture. We'll walk through some passages that we probably would have never chosen on our own, but God has chosen for us. And so we continue asking the question from James, or that James has been teaching us, how is faith worked out in our lives? How is faith worked out in our lives? And this morning, as we look at the passage, I would say just an overall theme here is that he's telling us to take our God-given responsibility. To take our God-given responsibility. I want to begin with three words this morning. Commandments, the Ten Commandments, that is. Commentary, just a brief commentary on the church that James was addressing. And commands, commands that James is giving to the church. So we begin with the Ten Commandments. To whom was the book of James written? To Christians. not only to Christians, but if you look at the first verse, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. And so the Christians that he was writing to were these Jewish Christians. Now, the Jewish Christians would have certainly wanted to live by the Ten Commandments, right? Do you know the Ten Commandments? Anybody want to stand up and quote the Ten Commandments for me? Do we have those to put on the screen? Maybe we'll put them on the screen and you can quote them. We don't have those, so turn to Exodus 20, not now, but you can now, but Exodus 20 or Leviticus 3 if you'd like to, and there they are. And the Ten Commandments. Let's take the second word. I said the first one would be the commandments. The second is commentary. What let's do for just a moment, let's walk through the Ten Commandments by gaining, and I'll offer a commentary on where the church, the state of the church that James was writing to, according to this text. Now, I want to do this without manipulating the text as I walk through these this morning. And so I want to be careful as we do this. First commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. And as we look at this text, wouldn't you say that our desires and our passions actually become gods? We become our own gods, actually. You shall not make for yourself an idol. Look at verse 2. You want something but don't get it. You kill. This something that you would kill for must certainly be an idol. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Verse 3. Praying in God's name for our own selfish motives would seem to be a misuse of God's name, wouldn't it? Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. And I said I don't want to manipulate the text, and so I don't see that being broken here specifically. Honor your father and your mother. I don't necessarily see that one being broken here either, honoring your father and your mother. But we could say that the whole passage, the whole attitude was dishonoring to father and mother. But I'm not going to include that one because, again, I don't want to manipulate the text. You shall not commit murder, verse 2, says you kill. You shall not commit adultery, verse 4, adulterous people. You shall not steal. We could say that this whole attitude is stealing God's glory. I'm not going to list that one, though. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. Slandering one another, verse 11, is certainly false testimony. You shall not covet, verse 2, you covet. If you counted those with me, then I counted 7 of the commandments that were, without abusing the text at all, are definitely broken. And we could probably make a case for 9 of those. Listen to the pregnant words that James uses. Just as you listen to me read this, these just jump out at you. Fights and quarrels and battle, kill, covet, wrong motives, adulterous people, hatred toward God, enemies of God, proud, sinners, double-minded, slanderers. You find all those words here. I mean, the kind of tagline that we want to put on our church letterhead, right? The kind of tagline that we want out on the church marquee. Not exactly. Brings us to the commands. The commands for the church that James lists here. And they're really all packed right in verses 7 through 11. Submit to God. Resist the devil. Draw near to God. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. Grieve. Mourn. Wail. Change your laughter to mourning. Humble yourselves. Do not slander. At this point, I think we should probably just close and ask those who are visiting, would you like to join the church? Last week, I was engaged in a conversation that a few of you were in that conversation. And there was one sweet lady that told us in this conversation that she didn't want to, or she had always said she would never join a church like ours. A church like ours, because her experience and her perception was of a bunch of people quarreling and fighting all the time. Now, the place that this conversation took place was in a new membership orientation here at Henson. And by God's grace, she was there. And by God's grace, that He had led her to a place where she didn't see fights and quarreling. So that's why I say I'm not choosing this. because I see that happening here, but because God is leading us to this passage. I mean, obviously, as we look to this passage, we're not preaching some health and wealth, name it and claim it, quote unquote, gospel, which is no gospel at all. We're not saying come to Christ and you'll just be problem free. Come to Christ and then everything temporally is just well and dandy as well. We're not perfect yet. The problem with the church, some of you have heard me say a few times, I don't know if I've said it in this context, but I'll go ahead and say it here and tell you what the problem with the church is. The problem with the church is it's made up of people. It's made up of people like you and like me. See, the thing is, this isn't a hotel. We're not a hotel where you come in and you pick your amenities and you pay your bill and you're provided your services. No, we're a hospital. That's the better metaphor, isn't it? A hospital where the great physician is mending relationships. Mending a relationship with Him, first of all, and then mending relationships with one another, which reflects that first mended relationship, and then mending relationships with people about us and people that we come in contact with every day. As we look at the text this morning, I want you to ask, what is my responsibility? What is my responsibility? Verse 10 says, humble yourselves before the Lord. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He'll lift you up. We must humbly submit to God. James tells us here, in speaking of humbly submitting to God, to do this, and I'm going to just list three things and we'll walk through them. Number one, choose God's pleasure instead of your own. Choose God's pleasure instead of your own. Number two, choose humility instead of selfish pride. Choose God's pleasure instead of your own. Choose humility instead of selfish pride. And then finally, choose to encourage instead of discourage. Choose God's pleasure instead of your own. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Our greatest battle, if we're honest with ourselves, is right within. Is within each one of us. According to James 3, and we looked at last week, the 13th through the end of the chapter, James's readers were mistaking their own wisdom for godly wisdom, which is something easy for us to do. We think that our wisdom is godly wisdom. And in the name of Christianity, what they were doing, they were seeking their own selfish gain instead of the good of the body, instead of the good of Christ Himself. And now we see as we come to our text this morning, the same self-seeking attitude was causing fights and quarrels among the body. And it's interesting that James here, he doesn't get the signs and set them up. Okay, here are the ducks and here are the beavers and let's talk about this and let's see what the real quarrel is. No, he goes to the heart of the matter. He doesn't talk about the issues necessarily that are on the table that are being discussed. He goes beyond that. He's more concerned about their selfish spirit. He's more concerned about the bitterness of the quarreling and the rights and the wrongs of the various viewpoints, or than the rights and the wrongs of the various viewpoints. He says here very clearly, the source is from your desires. Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Then he goes on to say, verse 3, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures, on your own pleasures. You've heard of hedonism. Hedonism, the doctrine that pleasure is the principal good and should be the aim of our pursuits. Well, the word here in verse 3 for pleasures is from the same root word that we get this word hedonism. Hedone is what it would be in the Greek. These people were only seeking their own pleasures without any concern of God or regard to anyone else. And if we think about it, we understand that our pleasures drive us. We want more. We want better things. We want to stay up with the latest fashion trends. Or on the West Coast, we want to make the latest fashion trends. Or we want to drive the newest cars. Or in this area, I see a lot of people, they want to drive the oldest cars. Or whatever the pleasures are, it's a set that this is driving us and this is who we are and this is what we are. And there's a fierce battle that rages within us. We say we're free, But we're bound to these pleasures. We're bound to these pursuits that set our course for us instead of us setting our course. And the thing is, we're not supposed to be satisfied with these pursuits. God didn't develop us, didn't design us to be satisfied with the things that we become satisfied with. John Piper, the self-proclaimed Christian hedonist, I'll let you unpack that one. But he makes a statement, and actually his book, Desiring God, makes a statement that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Let that penetrate your mind for a moment. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Now, our problem isn't that we're never satisfied. I think the greater problem is that we're too easily satisfied. We're too easily satisfied with stuff and our own pursuits and whatever it may be, whatever you can make your list out to be, instead of God, instead of Christ. As we continue in our passage, we see very clearly that our own pleasure seeking actually can disqualify our prayers. I mean, he says, look at the end of verse 2. He says, you do not have because you do not ask God. But then when you do ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. I've come to find out that selfish people do pray. Selfish people do pray. The problem is that they pray just like they live. It's pleasure-seeking. Is it? Yes, if it's the wrong pleasure. No, if it's God's good pleasure and what He's designed for us. But the distinction between seeking God's good pleasure and our own may be more subtle than we imagine. In an address titled A Slip of the Tongue, C.S. Lewis spoke of our quote-unquote need to guard the things temporal, for the need to guard our temporal pleasures, if you will. The reason he called it a slip of the tongue, his address, is because as he was praying about things eternal. And he had a slip of his own tongue as he was praying, and he used the word temporal where he should have used eternal, and used the word eternal where he should have used the word temporal. And he said as he thought about it, it was more than just some little a Freudian slip. He said, what it was, he said, all of a sudden, maybe that's what it really was. I guess that it was betraying his real heart, that he really was praying about things temporal. And then he goes on to say that he didn't know the commentator, the author who had said this, but he said someone asked somewhere, said, have we never risen from our knees in haste for fear God's will should become too unmistakable if we prayed longer? I mean, I got to get up from my knees. I need to get off of my face from praying. Because if I stay down here very long, if I do like the Puritans do and I pray until I pray, then I might actually get convicted. God might actually start to change me and shape my life. And I certainly couldn't have that. He goes on, Lewis goes on to tell a story that he said is true. He said of an Irish woman who had been at confession. And this Irish woman had been at confession, and she's leaving out the chapel, and she hasn't even left the steps, and she meets her archenemy. Now, she's confessed her sins before God, and here's this woman, her archenemy, and the woman sees her, and as soon as the archenemy sees her, he says she lets fly a torrent of abuse. And so what does the lady from prayer say? Isn't it a shame for ye? I shouldn't do the Irish thing, should I? He says, isn't it a shame for ye to be talking to me like that, ye coward? And me in a state of grace the way I can't answer ye? He said, but you wait. I won't be in a state of grace long. I don't know if you're laughing at my accent or what she said here. But it makes the point, doesn't it? Selfish people pray, but they pray like they live. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. Choose humility instead of selfish pride. God opposes the proud. He says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely?" God opposes the proud, he goes on to say. James uses the harshest description for these self-seeking pleasure seekers that we can imagine. He calls them adulterous people. He goes right back to the law and the prophets, doesn't he? Exodus 34. Let me just read a couple of Old Testament passages to unpack this. Exodus 34:14. "Do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." Jeremiah 3:1-5. "If a man divorces his wife and she leaves him and marries another man, should he return to her again? Would not the land be completely defiled? But you have lived as a prostitute with many lovers. Would you now return to me? Look up to the barren heights and see, is there any place where you have not been ravished? By the roadside you sat waiting for lovers, sat like a nomad in the desert. You have defiled the land with your prostitution and wickedness. Therefore the showers have not been withheld, and no spring rains have fallen. Yet you have the brazen look of a prostitute. You refuse to blush with shame. Have you not just called to me, 'My father, my friend from my youth'? Will you not always be angry? Will your wrath continue forever?" He says, "This is how you talk, but you do all the evil you can." You see, God had every right to divorce himself from his people, didn't he? Just as he has every right to divorce himself from his people now, from us. You see, we are the bride of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. And when we follow the world's agenda instead of Christ, we are placing ourselves in prideful opposition to God. We're the bride of Christ. You know what? If my wife were cheating on me, I would appropriately be furious. But we seem to miss this connection as we cheat on our Lord, as we cheat on the bridegroom himself by choosing worldly pleasures, by enveloping ourselves in pursuits that satisfy us, in which only He can satisfy us. Thus he says, very harshly, "You adulterous people." And unless we've missed the point, I want you to scan down to verse 11. Lest we miss the point that our relationship with God is played out in our relationship with those around us, James again demands that we choose to encourage instead of discourage. And he gives us two concrete reasons to refrain from harshness towards other believers. He says, verse 11, "Brothers, do not slander one another, because first to slander a brother attacks God's law." Watch this. "To slander a brother attacks God's law. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it." Remember 2:8? Look at 2:8 that we studied a while back. "If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right." And then secondly, he says to slander a brother actually usurps God's place. Verse 12 in chapter 4. "There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Let God judge our neighbors." Now this doesn't forbid the community from disassociating with those who disregard the biblically mandated standards of the faith that God has set for us, and to live as a family, live as a community.
But what James is doing here, he's exhorting us. He's exhorting us to take all that zeal, that ambition, ingenuity, and perseverance, and to seek our neighbor's well-being. He's asking the question that I want to pose to you, that I think John Piper asked very well in his book, Desiring God. Living out a humble submission to God by displaying our faith in relationships demands questions like these. Here are the questions. Number one, do we seek to satisfy our hunger? And you'll see they're all rhetorical questions. Do we seek to satisfy our hunger? Then we must, with similar urgency, feed our hungry neighbor. Do we long for advancement in the company? Then we must seek out ways to give others as much opportunity and to stir up their will to achieve. Do we love to make A's on tests? Then we must tutor the poor student who would love it no less. Do we hate to be laughed at and mocked? Then let there never be found on our lips a mocking word, saying, take your God-given responsibility. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. But Pastor Gary, some of you say, I just can't live up to these demands. What am I to do? You're right. And it's a good question. That's why we go back to the heart of this passage. Look back to verse 6. Where we see that God gives grace to the humble. I mean, God's given the greatest rebuke. You adulterous people, cheating on me. And then what's His response? What is God's response after His rebuke? His response is, I'm going to divorce you. I'm done with you. No, that would be an easy response like mankind would do. God says no. His response is, I'll give you more grace. Verse 6, but He gives us more grace. That is why the Scripture says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. He gives us more grace. God gave His Son. God gave the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't this prove that God is tirelessly on our side? That God wants us to get it? You see, God wants you and I to get it more than you and I want to get it. But the prideful, the proud here remain in opposition. And it's the humble then who are given more grace. It's as Augustine said, God gives what He demands. God gives what He demands. He gives us grace to be humble, and then He requires it. So what does this process of becoming humbly submissive to God look like? How do we submit? Or this word submit here, verse 7, submit yourselves then to God. It was used as a military term in the sense of falling in rank. How do we fall in rank? How do we submit then to God and be what God has called us to be? Well, let's walk through the list together here. Submit yourselves then to God. First He says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and He will come near to you. Refuse to follow the schemes of Satan. How do we do that? How do we resist the devil and come near to God? Well, I don't want to set my brothers up as demons or anything, but when I was younger, I was the third of four boys, and the fourth brother was like 10 years behind me, so I was really the baby in the family for a long time. And as a little bitty guy, you know what I found was the best way to resist my brothers when they were coming after my life? Just go and hug on to Daddy. Because when I was holding on to Daddy, everything was all right. And I think that's part of it. But I also like what A.W. Tozer said. When he said, nearness is likeness. Nearness is likeness. We become near to God. We live by a park, a little bitty park, and we have a great cat at our house. And the reason it's so great is because it's not ours. We don't have to take care of this thing. and best kind. But this cat named Scooby, and Scooby loves the park because Scooby loves kids, and our girls love cats. And so our girls, just every day that they're able to go outside, and they're holding Scooby, and they're just enjoying Scooby. Now think of it for a moment. My girls sitting out at the park with Scooby in their lap, and Mommy's over on the porch 100 feet away. Even though Scooby's in their lap and Mommy's 100 feet away, my girls are more like their Mommy than they are like Scooby. Or they're closer, they're nearer, I could say, to Mommy than they are to Scooby, because they're more like their Mommy than they are to Scooby. And so the question comes for us, whom are we nearer? Whom are we more like? He goes on to say, wash your hands and purify your hearts. Choose to be near to God externally and internally. Humbly submit your whole person to Christ. And then he says, gives this verse 9 that seems very confusing to us in those times when we've done those devotions where we just pick and choose a passage and pull something out of context. Because think of it. You open your Bible for your morning devotion. Okay, grieve, mourn, wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Thank you, Lord, for that word. What's he saying here? It's in the context, isn't it, of what's happening here. I mean, this isn't some little neat, simple formula to follow. Number one, choose God. Number two, agree that I'm bad. Number three, you repent and ask for forgiveness. And number four, live out my deeds and do good things and everything's okay. No, I mean, it's kind of going back to like what Jeremiah said. You have the brazen look of a prostitute. I mean, it's like your sins don't even affect you, he was telling these people. But if we're in Christ, then our sins affect us. When we grieve the Holy Spirit, there's grieving and there's mourning and there's wailing, and our laughter should be turned to gloom. If we're in Christ, if we're His, you're pained by the grief that you cause the Holy Spirit within you. It's like Paul told to the Corinthians, godly sorrow brings repentance, or godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Godly sorrow equals repentance. When we're truly sorry before God, we turn. But worldly sorrow, he goes on to say, just brings death. I mean, I'm just sorry for it, but I go on and nothing happens. Humble yourselves again. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will lift you up. Great leaders in the church don't submit to God because they're great people. But God has made great leaders out of people who have submitted to God. Let me close with this. One commentator talks about the gravity of grace. The gravity of grace. And what he says is, he says that the gravity of grace works like the earth's water system. I mean, think about it for a moment. Picture Niagara Falls. And the water is rushing over these falls. What's it doing? It's making its way to the lowest point, isn't it? It rolls over the falls and forms this pool here, which forms this river. And the water keeps going to the lowliest points. It goes to these lowliest points to bring growth and to bring life. Which is the same with God's grace. Flowing to the lowliest points. Flowing to the humble, to the lowly in heart, where it brings life and blessing. The commentator goes on to say that this is the spiritual law behind Proverbs 3:34, which James has quoted in verse 6. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The unbowed soul standing proudly before God receives no benefit from God's falling grace. The unbowed soul standing proudly before God, to continue with the metaphor, is instead like the statue that is standing there and the grace sprinkles on, but like the rain just rolls right off. But it's the lowly in heart. It's the humble that is immersed in God's grace. That is literally, to continue this metaphor, is swimming in a sea of grace. Because just like the water system, God's grace, it flows to the lowliest. It flows to the humble in heart. Father, that's where we want to be. But Father, we confess that we find ourselves, as we think of this picture, more like the statue than we do the one immersed in the sea of grace. I can do it myself. I'm okay. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you that you give us more grace. And Lord, help us to understand that while there's more grace, it's reserved for the lowly, it's reserved for the humble. And so God, help us to find ourselves there. Lord, thank you for an opportunity this morning, literally just to rehearse the gospel is what we've done. Seeing how great our need is, and that we can't satisfy ourselves, and that Christ, your Son, has given of Himself, not just to die on the cross, but to live a perfect life first, and then to conquer death, to literally take our sin, God. Thank you for taking our sin and placing it on your Son. And then taking His righteousness and placing it on us. What a humbling thought that is. Father, help us not to be selfish people praying like we live, but humble before You, living like we pray. Thank You for Your grace, God. I want to ask you as a congregation, as I pray, just stand with me. Let's sing of God's grace together.
Take your hand.